I want to, pardon me, just begin by saying a word of thanks to Josh and Jillian for lighting this week's Advent candle. Josh and Jillian are new to the church relatively, and some of you may have been wondering, who's that? That's Josh and Jillian. They've been dating for a few months, and we're just so delighted that you've chosen to be part of this congregation. I was in a church once visiting. A friend of mine was a pastor, and he pointed me out, and we felt awkward, so, you know, I won't go around pointing people out. I won't go, oh, Bradley Stark, so nice to see you. I won't do that, because isn't that just kind of an awful feeling, Bradley? Just, we don't do that, but many of you are visiting with us today, and we're just so delighted that you're here. The weather being what it was this week, I didn't think anyone would come to church, and yet you have. So I'm delighted about that. But before we begin the message, I want to say just a quick word about the passage that we're working through today. And you'll notice that Dr. Shepherd read from the NIV, the New International Version of the Bible, which is the blue Bible located in the pew in front of you. It is our pew Bible. And it is known or regarded as something called a dynamic equivalent. It is not a literal translation of the scriptures, but it's somebody's interpretation of the literal translation of the scriptures. And it's not like one person hung out in a coat closet and said, you know what would be better? That was Eugene Peterson, and that was called The Message. The NIV is a big group of people who sat together and said, well, it could go this way, it could go that way. What do you want to do? I don't know. What do you want to do? Well, let's, and they talk, and they say, okay, let's put this forward. And generally, it's just as good as a literal translation. What's a literal translation, Pastor Norm? The King James Version of the Bible is a very literal translation. But nobody speaks like that anymore. When is the last time you went to the coffee shop and ordered a coffee? How hast thou hast it thine day? Hast thou had it a good day? Today is thine day, and I will have a mochaccino. Nobody does that. So we had to clean up the land. There's always one, isn't there? It's always one. So the ESV, the English Standard Version, is a very literal translation and a very good translation, and it kind of nails things down, very similar to the NIV, except in a few places. And our passage this morning is one of the places where there's a fair amount of divergence between the two translations. And so I want to actually read or work through this passage as we go through it little by little, and I will read to you what the NIV says, and I'll read to you what the ESV says, and then we'll just kind of try to figure out what we should be taking out of all of that and how we should be understanding that. So there's my preamble, because what I really wanted to talk to you about was something dear to my heart, which is my favorite Christmas show, program, movie. Movie is generous, but you know what? Movie of all time, How the Grinch Stole Christmas. And not that Jim Carrey nonsense like the Boris Karloff business where it's true to Dr. Seuss. No embellishments, no interpretations, extrapolations, or corruption of any kind. Just the pure Dr. Seuss, where we get the Grinchy Grinch. And we meet him. He lives up on a mountain high above Whoville, and he is a grumpy old sort, isn't he? And Boris, the narrator, he tries to interpret what exactly is the Grinch's problem. Why does he hate Christmas so much? And there's different theories. Maybe his head wasn't screwed on just right. Maybe his shoes were just a little too tight. But really and honestly, you know what the Grinch's biggest problem was, don't you? Don't you? His heart was too small. And not just too small. How many sizes too small? Yeah, three sizes too small. Too small. He had a small heart, and he hated the Whos. And what he hated the most was the fun they were having, the joy they were experiencing. And his mission on this particular occasion was to do everything in his power to rob them of their joy. Well, what is joy? Like so many who have gone before me, I too in the past have gone through great contortions to try to separate the concept of joy from the concept of happiness. But there is a point of me which is either fatigued or just overwhelmed with a sense of integrity. But here it is. Joy is happiness. To feel joy is to feel happy. To feel joy is to feel glad. Joyful, joyful, we adore thee. There's a happiness in us and a great good feeling. And of course, the great problem is, what do you do when the feelings aren't good? What do you do when life just gets heavy? What happens to you when your brother's mother-in-law suddenly dies? How do you go to your brother? How do you minister to that family? And if you knew her well, if you knew her at all, maybe you feel something too. Maybe you feel that pain. Maybe you're here this morning with a heavy heart. Maybe somebody you know, somebody you love, maybe they died in the last little while. And maybe you're just feeling that ever so keenly. And where do you get this feeling of great pleasure and happiness? You know how the Anchor Yale Bible Dictionary defines joy? It is the experience of deliverance and the anticipation of salvation, which provide the most significant occasions for rejoicing among the people of God in the Old Testament. The coming of the Messiah, who delivers his people and brings salvation, becomes the basis for rejoicing in the New Testament. And so you consider powerful and prominent scriptures which speak to joy, perhaps Psalm 32, verses 9 and 10. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but the steadfast love surrounds the one who, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Or perhaps Isaiah 25 and verse 9. Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Or perhaps the verse that many of us have memorized, Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. I mean, that's just good, isn't it? Somebody should write a song like that, right? Yeah, I think that would work, wouldn't it? Keith, get on that. Write us a song like that. God's people are called to sing and shout and joyfully exult. And this is not to be due to their own proud actions, as Jerry reminded us. Don't get cocky. It's not because of you, but because of what Yahweh has done in delivering us from our unspecified enemy, as well as from the punishment, which is really our due. Zephaniah 3:14, sing, shout, rejoice, and exult, because the foundation of our joy is in the Lord, not in our circumstances. The first thing that God does, and why we have occasion for joy, is that God forgives us. The NIV says, the Lord has taken away your punishment. The ESV says, the Lord has taken away the judgments against you. The experience of joy is found in that experience of being forgiven. And it's remarkable. I remember reading this French proverb once that said, the reason why so many conflicts go unresolved is because people come to the table prepared to forgive, but not prepared to be forgiven. In other words, we're keenly aware of what other people have done to us and usually completely oblivious to what we've done to others. We think, they owe us an apology. I have been wronged. I have been maligned. I deserve an apology. Completely obtuse to our own behavior and our own words. I have nothing to apologize for. I have nothing to be forgiven of. But isn't it great in those moments when you can actually rally the courage to say to someone, I was wrong. I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? And that other person says, I forgive you. I will remember this no more. Isn't that a good feeling? And what is our response? Is it not joy? Is there not happiness? Isn't there? The Lord has taken away thy judgments, namely those sent by him upon Israel and upon us. And after the taking away of sin, what follows is the taking away of trouble. And when the cause is removed, the effect will cease. Happiness follows in the wake of holiness. Happiness follows in the wake of holiness. Repent, be restored, be forgiven. Come to the Lord and say, I have sinned. Please forgive me. And the Lord will forgive you. And you will experience great joy, a profound sense of happiness, knowing that you have been restored. You have been reconciled. You are one with the Lord again. And that relationship is good. That relationship is whole. That relationship is holy. And what ensues is a profound sense of happiness. Secondly, the foundation of our joy is in the Lord, not our circumstances. God delivers us. He delivers us. The Lord has turned back your enemy. NIV, the Lord has turned back your enemy. ESV, he has cleared away your enemies. He's cleared them away. The NIV gives us a sense that he's caused people to turn and go. The ESV gives us a sense that he has wiped them off the board. Now, one of the great advantages to preaching to so many of you is so few of you are younger than me. So I know that you know what I know, and I know that you remember the days of the blackboard. Remember that? Oh, yeah. How many of you had a job to erase the blackboard? Oh, yeah. And then on special occasions, we washed that sucker, didn't we? Yeah. We cleared it off. Whatever was written on there, that's gone. Gone. And isn't that profound? God wipes our enemies away. He clears all of that out. He delivers us from anything that threatens us. Reminiscent of the Lord going before Israel. That's what this is. We're supposed to be thinking about Joshua and how Israel goes into the promised land and God goes before them and just cleans out the enemy. I mean, how many wars did Israel actually win? How much of their duty was mopping up? You know, seems to me at a place called Jericho, the walls came tumbling down. Yeah? Yeah. And their job was to go in. Then they got all cocky. Didn't they get all cocky? They went to Ai on their own strength, their own power, their own wisdom. But they didn't know that they were beset by the sin of Achan. And that didn't go well at all. But after that, God went before them. After that, God told them what to do. They did it, and they had success. Because God promised them the land. And God went before them. And God cleared out their enemies. So this is deliverance from Egypt, but it's also the security of the promise. This evil, which had been previously a cause for great concern, is now being shown to be powerless before the Lord God. These enemies, they're repulsed. They'll be driven back. They'll be driven back. Why can we experience joy? Because our joy is founded in God. God is present with us. Look at the next verse. The Lord, the King of Israel, is with you. Or as the ESV says, the King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. He's not just with you. He's in your midst. And again, you need some knowledge of the Old Testament in this. You need to be reading your Bibles to really capture the essence of the significance of this. You see, as Israel's in Egypt, you know, like we got Abraham, Isaac, and and that other guy, what's his name? Oh, yeah, Jacob. And then he has a bunch of kids, one of them, Joseph, and they end up in Egypt. They get out of the famine. They're there. They're doing good. Everything's rosy, 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 until it's not. And there's a changing of administration, and they are oppressed, and they are persecuted. They are just being treated badly. They're crying out for deliverance, and God sends them a deliverer. And you know what they say when they get that deliverer? Not him. That's what they say. Not him. Then God says, yes, and you will follow him. And they do follow him. Eli, you go with your sister, okay, kiddo? Good boy. He delivers them. He delivers them. They go with him. And so they head into Sinai. They head into the wilderness. And God leads them. Cloud by day, pillar of fire by night, right? But when you're in the middle of Exodus, God is meeting with Moses up on the mountain. Up on the mountain. And then you turn the page. The end of Exodus, the very beginning of Leviticus, God comes down from the mountain and establishes his tabernacle. And his tabernacle, that tent of meeting, the center of all their worship, is right smack dab in the middle of the camp. All 12 tribes of Israel camp all around the tabernacle. When you get into John chapter 1, it says that God sent Jesus, and Jesus tabernacled with us. He's in the midst of us. He's right in the middle of us. He's not just with us. He is the very core of us. We surround him, and he permeates us. But this is what we talk about when we talk about the incarnation of Christ, that the Word became flesh. God tabernacled with his people. He's present with us. Emmanuel, God with us. And this God, who at one point could not be approached at all, is now walking, talking, eating with his people. He's delivering them from the oppression of the spiritual world. He's healing them of their diseases. He is changing their lives. Fourth point, God protects us. The Lord makes it so that we will never again fear any harm. The ESV, you shall never again fear evil. And I think there's a difference between harm and evil. I was confessing to somebody a little earlier today that, and this might sound ridiculous to some of you, but I'm getting old. I'm aging. I know I'm aging. I'm feeling it. I'm looking in the mirror this morning, and I see something in my hair, and I realized it was the light reflecting off the gray. And, I was trying to get rid of those. But you know what the worst was yesterday I was moving my gym bag off the back seat of my car to the floor because I was going to put furniture in my car. All that was in my gym bag was a pair of shoes. And I have done something to my wrist. I felt something pop. It's like, it was just a pair of shoes. I don't even have a good story. I was rescuing a child from a burning building. The child was extremely large, probably 250. And I had to reach down with my hand and pick that child up by their belt and sling them over my shoulder and walk out of the burning building. Nothing like that. I was moving my shoes and sprained my wrist. How embarrassing. That's harm. I experienced harm. I've been harmed. Every once in a while, Gabriella threatens me with harm when I offer her suggestions on how supper could have been better. I know, right? You would think I would have learned. But no, every once in a while, I try to be helpful. So that's harm. But what God delivers them from is evil. From evil. And who is evil? What is evil? Now he says that as a result of God's grace to the humble who follow him, fear and its physiological manifestation, powerlessness, should not be experienced. The scripture talks about limp hands, where they are confronted with a foe and their hands just droop down by the side of them. They're scared. They're defeated. What do we do when we are triumphant, jubilant, and feel powerful? Yeah! Right? What do we do when we're like, oh no? Everything droops. And what he tells them is, you got nothing to be afraid of because God protects you. What are you going to be afraid of? What can touch you that hasn't been approved by God? And if God has allowed it, let me tell you, he's got a plan for it. He has a way of protecting you. It might not feel good. It might not be overly pleasant. It might not be a source of joy. But the source of joy comes in the realization that no matter what, you are covered in a shield. If you like science fiction, you've watched Star Trek or Star Wars, put up the deflector shields. More power to the deflector shields. God is the ultimate deflector shield. Nothing gets through, nothing gets past, nothing can happen unless he allows it. And this all has to do with the fact that God saves us. The Lord, the mighty warrior who saves, or the ESV, a mighty one who will save. But he's defeated the power of sin and death. One Bible commentator says, he acts mightily as a heroic savior, as the divine warrior led Israel out of bondage and through the conquest of the promised land. So his same power is still available to Israel in its need as it is to the church. And if you get back to some of these previous points, the fact that God delivers us, that God protects us, that God saves us, you know, talk about the difference between harm and evil. We do have a foe. We do have an enemy. Sin, death, Satan. These are the enemies. These are the enemies of the people of God. These are the enemies of all humanity. But make no mistake, the world's a battlefield. And it's not geography that's being fought for. It's the souls of men, women, and children. That's the battlefield. You start talking about us versus them categories. It's just, there's the saved and there's the unsaved, and the saved should have compassion for the unsaved because we know what awaits. Beg your pardon. When you start looking at scripture, Katie, would you grab me a water, babe? Thank you. When you start looking at scripture, there's only two categories. There's the sheep and the goats. There's the wheat and the chaff. There's those who are saved and there's those who aren't saved. There's those who are God's people and there's those who aren't God's people. And you know, there's all kinds of heresies and nonsense that slip in and slide into the church, and they think, like, they seem innocent, they seem benign, but they're not. And one of the biggest ones that I hear all the time and just always gets me just a little bit excited. Gets me excited, not in a good way. Well, we're all God's children. Well, we're all God's children. No, we're not. No, we're not. We're not all God's children. We're all God's creation. But to those who received him, he gave the right to be called children of God. We need to educate ourselves just a little bit more sometimes. We need to understand what the doctrine of adoption is. We need to understand what the doctrine of election is, which is a Christian doctrine, whether you're Arminian or Calvinist. It is a Christian doctrine, and it is a reality. God does a whole bunch of choosing. Read your Bible. Well, we have free will to a degree. You have as much free will as God allows you to. And you'll say, oh, now he's preaching heresy again. Now he's scandalous. Do you have children? Did they have free will? Did your children have free will? Yes or no? Tell me. Tell me, Hillview, did your children have free will? To a level. Because every parent in this place usurped their free will at some point. We're going to church. I'm not going. You're going to church. I said I'm staying. Next thing you know, everybody's strapped in the van with their seatbelts on, and we're all going to church. Free will that. God saves us. He's defeated the power of sin. He's defeated death. Those are defeated foes, and we need not fear them. We have power over them because our Lord, our God, our King, our Savior is victorious, and nothing can harm us. If you have placed your faith in Christ, there is nothing to fear, because one day you will be with the Lord. One day you will be with the Lord. And it just keeps getting better. God delights in us. The Lord will take great delight in you. Or as the ESV says, he will rejoice over you with gladness. You know, it's that joy that you feel when you hold your child for the first time. We were blessed with four children, three little boys, and then Katie, who after raising her brothers, restored our faith in humanity. It's like everybody needs a daughter. Raising the boys was great, but honestly, it was like having raccoons in the house. It was just like, they were a handful. But I still remember when Daniel was born, and he took the longest to come into the world. We moseyed down to the hospital around 3:30 a.m. and he came into the world at 7:30 a.m. and he instantly did the best impression I have ever seen of an Italian fountain. I mean, there was water going all over the delivery room. People were ducking and diving. He was born on shift change, so all the night nurses wanted to see what happened last few hours. And the day shift was coming on, and everybody loves seeing a baby being born. So there's like 13 people in there. And my uber-conservative wife, like, she didn't care. At that point, she just wanted that kid out. And, yeah, and he came out, and he just starts peeing everywhere. And I'm crying, and they give him to me. And I looked at him, and we had picked out his name. His name was going to be Josh, but I looked at him, and he said, doesn't look like a Josh. Looks like a Daniel. And we'd already decided and determined in our hearts that we would give them their grandfather's middle names, or their middle names would be their grandfather's first names. And that has a lot to do with their grandfather's Earl Germans, and you just wouldn't want to do that to a child, would you? And, like, no disrespect to anybody named Herb, but Herbert. So Daniel's Daniel Herbert. But then Josh came into the world a year and a half later, and boy, did he come fast. And it was like an emergency situation. Somebody reached over on the wall, hit a button. Doors flew open. I got body checked into a corner. And there was a whole lot of yelling going on. But he ended up being okay, and Gabby ended up being okay. He came a week early. He arrived at 10 pounds, 3 ounces. A big fella. Dan was 9'9". He came right on his due date. But I remember holding Josh and thinking, my boys, I've got my boys. And I had all these visions of going to football games with them and all the fun stuff we would do, and none of that came to be. They don't care for sports. They played it a little, but they don't care. They don't care. You know what they like? Hunting and fishing, which I have no passion for. For those of you who are hunter-fisher people, sorry, we're never going out together. Hunting. Do you want to go hunting? Gee, I don't know. Do I want to get up in the middle of November? I know, Larry, you're like, he should shut up. But no, it's like, let's get up in the middle of November around 4 a.m., hike into the bush, kill something that we may or may not want to eat, drag its carcass out, clean out its intestines, everything else. No, I'm going to Safeway. I don't care if it's $26. That's where I'm getting my meat. Let's go fishing. Okay, but what if we catch it? What if we catch this fish? So I always took the boys fishing to places where I was sure they would never catch any fish. But there is a joy that you feel when you're holding this child. You delight in them. You delight in them, don't you? When Katie was born, she came 2 months early. And you all know her and see her and been blessed by her, I trust. But she was little. She was 4.5 pounds. Big for a preemie, which may have had a lot to do with her survival. But there's points in life where reason and rationality just disappear, right? So she was born at 5:14 a.m. at the Grey Nuns Hospital here in Edmonton. And at 7:30, we were in the back of an ambulance going to the University of Alberta. And she didn't have her hospital band. She didn't have her ID bracelet. And they tried to explain to me that they couldn't put it on her because she was too little. But I was not listening to that. No, sir. No, sir. This is my baby girl, and you're not going to lose her. And so we're in the University of Alberta now, and they're saying that I need to leave. And I said, well, I'm not going anywhere until I see an ID bracelet on her. And they said, well, she's too... I said, I don't care. I'm not going anywhere until I see her ID bracelet on her. And they said, you're going to have to leave or we're going to call security. And I said, call them. Call them. They decided at that point it might be more efficient to just get her a little bracelet and put it on her ankle. It didn't fit, but it shut me up. And I left. But ain't nobody losing my baby girl. And isn't that what we feel as parents? This is my baby. This is my child. And you think about how much you love your babies. Now try to imagine how much God loves you. Delights in you. He loves us. He loves you. The Lord in his love will no longer rebuke you. That's the NIV. You know what the ESV says? He will quiet you by his love. And that is the biggest and starkest difference in this passage. The NIV, I think, misses it badly. The Lord in his love will no longer rebuke you. The ESV. He will quiet you by his love. And you go back to this picture of holding a baby who's colicky or cranky or just upset. Maybe they've had a weird dream or something's disturbing them. But you hold that child in your arms and you rock that child. And you sing lullabies over that child. And you keep reassuring that child that they're okay. That they're okay. At some point, that child just quiets. It is soothed by your voice. When Gabriella was pregnant with Daniel, I was gone a lot. I worked like a maniac. But she would sing to him. She would talk to him. She would read to him. When he was born, I was sure the kid hated me. Because if she left the room, he knew it. And he was not happy about it. And I would try to hold him. I would try to console him. Nothing. She walks back into the room. She holds him. He's quiet. He's quiet. And I want you to picture yourself in a state of emotional turmoil, absolutely beside yourself, racked with fear, anxiety, doubt. And I want you to imagine God holding you and rocking you, singing his songs over you until it soothes your soul. That's your God. That's your Heavenly Father. That's who you've come to worship today. That is a source of great joy, knowing that God rejoices over us. The Lord will rejoice over you with singing. He will exult over you with loud singing. You get this contrast now from God holding you and singing a lullaby over you to God singing praises in the assembly, whatever the lyrics are to that song. This is Christine! This is Christine! She is my daughter! And all of heaven goes, whoa, who's Christine? But he is singing. He is celebrating. He is rejoicing over you. You know what one really smart fellow said? Can I read this to you? Silence in his love is an expression used to denote love deeply felt, which is absorbed in its object with thoughtfulness and admiration and forms the correlate to rejoicing with exultation. In other words, to the loud demonstration of one's love. The two clauses contain simply a description drawn from man's mode of showing love and transferred to God to set forth the great satisfaction which the Lord has in his redeemed people and are merely a poetical filling up of that of the expression. He will rejoice over thee with joy. This joy of his love will the Lord extend to all who are troubled and pine in misery. Whatever this is, it's not the end. There's more. And we're promised more. And if I was, and I was really, I asked Jerry to pray, and then afterwards I thought I should rethink that because I'm actually going to do a lot of exegetical violence to Hebrew poetry, which is where the first line makes a statement and the second line, like, reiterates the same thing. Like, it's saying the same thing, and you're saying, but you said eight different things. And I said, I don't know. But there's four ideas. Maybe there's same ideas. I stand by the eight. I like the eight. But I love the picture of who God is. A mighty warrior who stands before us and delivers us and protects us and guards us and makes our enemies flee before us. And he's also our Heavenly Father who loves us and adores us and rejoices over us. And where we are is a treasure to him, that we are the expression of his glory, where his glory is manifest in the gift of salvation and what he accomplishes on Calvary. God's great celebratory acts of creation and salvation. You know, from creation to Calvary. And there's one more step coming. And that's what Advent is. It's us remembering the first coming of Christ and anticipating the second. But in the midst of all the silly things that go on, especially at this time of year, we still want to come back and focus on joy. And to realize that the foundation of our joy is in the Lord, not in our circumstances. And I think this is the power of the Grinch. I think this is the power of the Grinch. You see, he thought he was going to come and take their bamboozlers and their wintissels and their who pudding and, you know, even the who beast for the who feast and, you know. And yet they get up in the morning, walls stripped bare, fridge empty, no stockings, not even a morsel fit for a mouse. They still come to the square, no tree. They still stand in a circle. They all hold hands, and they start to sing. Because their joy isn't centered in their circumstance. And this is as close as Dr. Seuss can get to declaring the gospel. Their joy is centered in Christ. Their joy is found elsewhere. And we know where. Our joy is centered in Christ. The foundation of our joy is in the Lord, in who he is, and in our relationship with him, not in our circumstances. God forgives us. He delivers us and is present with us. He protects us and saves us, and he delights in us because he loves us and he sings over us. And sometimes life is hard. And sometimes life is unfair and it's unpleasant. You think about Nehemiah and everything that he went through in rebuilding Jerusalem. And in the midst of it, what does he declare to the people? The joy of the Lord, despite all of their opposition, despite all the bad things that were happening, the joy of the Lord is your strength. And Hillview, I say the same to you. Whatever else you might be going through, whatever else you're dealing with, let the joy of the Lord be your strength. Find your joy in him and knowing at who he is and how much he loves you and what he's prepared for you and what he's prepared to do for you, what he was prepared and has done for you, and all the more what he is going to do for you. He's going to come back. He's going to come and get you. So when we sing and shout and rejoice and exalt, we're echoing back the joy God has in and over us. So go forth and be glad and rejoice with all your heart. Amen. Christine, would you come?